One of the areas that I was really impressed with our missionaries, and I kept reflecting back on this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, many times during the week. And I guess I had a lot of time just to think about my own commitment to Christ in terms of what it's costing me as a believer. Am I really paying any kind of a cost at all? How strong is my commitment? Those were questions I continually ask. And I guess it started from day one when we arrived in Venezuela, the cultural shock, seeing how many of the missionaries live. And remember, many of our missionaries in Venezuela are not nearly as bad off as, let's say, for example, the country of Zaire. They do have electricity in Venezuela, but it's electricity that you cannot always depend upon. I think while we were in Modakai, it went off at least once a day and would be off for some time. And while we were trying to talk to the girls by way of ham radio, we got towards the end, and all at once the electricity went off all over Maracaibo. And that's just a small inconvenience that the missionaries face. But when we arrived that night, a fellow by the name of John Nelson was there to pick us up. John's an old pioneer missionary in Venezuela, just a real man of God that we spent all day Saturday the next day with. And John picked us up in an old beat-up 68 Chevy station wagon that had no muffler on it. And for 2.5 hours, we rode with him from the city of Caracas out to Modakai. And we had a lot of time to talk that night, even though we were tired. And of course, later I joked about it, that I think they want to impress us with how poor these missionaries are. So they run around in these old cars. One of the Free Church leaders in Minneapolis said that he'd never seen missionaries with such terribly beaten up cars as they have in Venezuela. And after being there 2 weeks, we could understand why they're beaten up, because of the way they drive. But nevertheless, as I talked with John, John said, "You know what this car is worth today? 68 Chevy station wagon. What would you think that car would be worth today in Venezuela?" Well, that car in Venezuela today, he said he would get at least $3,000 for it if he was to sell it. One of the missionaries recently, Sig Odlin in Caracas, bought a 76 Chevy Caprice. Rusted out in places, probably because it was near to the sea a lot. But Sig Odlin bought a 76 Chevy Caprice, and he paid, what do you think? $10,000 for that 76 Chevy Caprice. If you were to buy a new Mercury Zephyr in Venezuela, you would pay something like, depending on the options you got on it, $17,000, $18,000. And that's just for one of your cheaper new cars. A small cost of inconvenience to the missionaries, but one of the things that they struggle with. Financially, most of them have nothing. They own no properties in Venezuela for the most part. And these are areas that they're struggling with, but they know God's going to take care of them. As I talked with the teenagers for three different sessions that I had with them, and I just interviewed the teenagers and some of them and got their ideas and some of the things that they face. They cannot date, for example, the kids because of certain problems that are there in dating the Venezuelans. And being called MKs, missionary kids, something they struggle with. And yet down deep inside, they, I think for the most part, have a feeling that it's worth it, and they're glad that their dad and mom are doing what they're doing. Other areas, such as areas that Connie told you about, and the inconvenience of just having to live life over there. And we were there long enough to get a little bit of a taste of that. And I had to examine my own commitment, and even in terms of what the missionaries put up with physically, the hassle. While we were there twice, the cars that we were riding in were broken into, and they tried to rip the stereos out, and that's just a way of life down there. One of the missionaries, Judy Buckert, that many of you know, Dave and Judy have been here at Wayside before. Judy, not long after she'd been there, some man tried to rape her, came across the fence, and it was only because they had a dog and the dog came running out, just a small dog. The Venezuelans are scared to death of dogs, that the man was not able to succeed. But Judy, nevertheless, was swelled around her neck where he tried to cut off her breathing. She was swelled for weeks afterwards. But she's still right there ministering. And I thought to myself, would I really have that kind of commitment to go through this hassle and to put up with this and stay here and minister? But you know, before long, Connie and I were talking, you know, it's too bad that we don't learn Spanish because maybe someday God might call us to South America. You know, there's something about being in a situation like that that I think God just sort of creates a new interest and a new excitement, and that's kind of where we feel that we are, if you can understand that. Now, I've talked about the commitment of these missionaries, and I do not question for one moment the commitment of these people and what they're doing. But I do believe that there are some of the missionaries that are spinning their wheels in certain aspects of their ministry. And I was able to address that even as an outsider to some extent. I didn't want to let on like I was a know-it-all, but I was really convinced, and the Lord just confirmed over and over again the importance of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the reason for this is because of the lack of men in the South American churches. And the missionaries have the same problems in a sense that we do here in North America, and that is that we get caught up in the numbers game. You know, we think somehow God blesses bigness, and God is in bigness, but he's not in smallness. And so many of the missionaries are caught up in this, that they're trying to reach the numbers without really zeroing in on a few faithful men and discipling those men to become leaders in the church. And so as you'll see in some of our slides at a later date, that many of the churches down there are made up primarily of women. Only a few that you would call solid, dependable men in any of the churches. And while we were there, we visited something like 12 or 14 churches. I'm not sure that we even counted them up in those 2 weeks. We saw a lot of congregations. They wanted us to get the feeling of what it's like to be a missionary on furlough. So they literally ran our legs off for 2 weeks, and we were ready for a time of rest. Well, this is Paul's last letter. 2 Timothy is, and he's writing it to a young man, Timothy. It's, in a sense, Paul's final will and testament. He's imprisoned in the infamous Mamertine jungle dungeon in Rome, awaiting his second and his last trial. And as we understand that, then it gives some impetus and some importance to what he's saying here to Timothy. And as we look over our lives, there are certain things that we must major on. And that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying it here in the form of three commands that he's giving to Timothy. And these commands just came through my mind many times during the course of the 2 weeks that we were there. Let me give you the commands. Number one, the first command. Actually, there's four commands, but three that I want us to look at tonight. Are not worth throwing their lives away on, and so they're down on the mission field. The third commandment is in verse 7. Consider what I say. Consider it. He says, Timothy, I want you to think about what I'm saying. Meditate upon it is the meaning here. Reflect upon it often, and the Lord will give you understanding and everything. And then the final commandment is in verse 8. Actually, there's five commands here. All imperatives. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which or for whom I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned, For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Well, the first command is, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is not saying just simply be strong, but he's saying be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The verb tense is a present passive imperative, probably better translated be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You heard a definition in the Koinonia class this morning by Larry of grace. Grace is the enablement, the divine enablement to be able to do God's will. He's given us both the will to do and the enablement to be able to do His will, according to Philippians chapter 2. So he's saying, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There are times that we're going to feel like throwing in the towel, and we sense that with some of the missionaries. Why go on with all the hassle? What is really happening in our ministries? And it was a great time just to be able to be an encouragement to the missionaries, particularly some of them who are kind of trying to find out just why in the world God has them there in South America, in Venezuela. So he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a similar command to the one we find in many other epistles. For example, in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. There's no way that we can be strong in and of ourselves, but there is a way in which we can be strong in the grace or in the power that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our life is going to count for eternity, then we must be sure that we're always being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, this comes through the Word and through prayer and spending time and just building and developing the relationship with Christ. And that relationship is what brings us to the point of commitment for Him. If we do not know Him, then there's no way that we're going to commit ourselves to someone that we do not know. Grace is, and here's another definition, the undeserved power of God given to effectively strengthen the Christian. The undeserved power of God given to effectively strengthen the Christian. The second command is in verse 2, and that is entrust the truth to others. Paul told Timothy earlier in verse 14 of chapter 1 to guard the deposit that had been entrusted to him. It reminds us of a banker, someone with whom we have entrusted money. And that banker makes sure that he takes good care of that money. Now, likewise, Paul is saying, you've been entrusted with the truth, and now I want you to entrust that. Give it to faithful men who will be able to make good use of that which you've given to them, and they'll be able to reach others. Pass it on to others. This is the ministry of multiplication. And again, I just believe it's the way that God has designed it, so that each of us can be involved in ministry. And I told several of the missionaries while I was there, some that are operating printing presses, for example, and they wonder, is it really worth it in the long run? What are they really accomplishing? And I said, you know, if you would just take and invest your life in two or three other couples that you see that have the promise of developing into men and women of God, and if you just spend your time with them, even if that's all you accomplish in 4 years of ministry here in Venezuela, you're going to leave, and you're going to leave something behind. And it's all the more crucial in a place like Venezuela because the missionaries now are finding it very difficult to get their visas. One of the families, Ted and Elaine Haynes, had to come back right after the conference. They'd been there 6 months, and that's all the government would give them. With their whole family, had to fly back to Miami, which was expensive, in order to try to get their visas renewed to go back down into Venezuela and resume their work there. They're not always going to be in Venezuela. We may not always have the freedom here to meet like we are now. And it's all the more important that we really catch this concept of discipleship, the ministry of multiplication. I'll never forget Howard Hendricks a year ago, and I think I've shared this before here at Wayside, but how he gives some interesting numbers here in relationship to this. And Howard Hendricks said this: if I was to preach 1 to 100,000 people a day, 360 a year, 360 days a year, with 5 days off, whether I needed it or not, and I was 4% effective, which is 2% more effective than Billy Graham, and at the end of that year, I would have 1,400,000 converts. That is preaching to 100,000 every day, 360 days a year. I would have 1,400,000 converts. But on the other hand, or he says, if I preached for 16 years, then at the end of that 16 years, I would have produced 23,360,000 converts. On the other hand, if I spent my time with one individual and in 6 months I would have one disciple, if in the next 6 months he won one and I won another, then there would be how many? 4 disciples. And at the end of 18 months, there would be 8 disciples. But at the end of 2 years, there would be 16 disciples. And at the end of 16 years, there would be over 4 billion disciples, greater than the present world population. Now that's the ministry of multiplication. That's the ministry that the missionaries have to have, and that's the ministry that we must concentrate on here. And I believe that is, by the way, why God blessed the church in the very beginning, as the small groups in Acts were meeting and people were being discipled and built up and strengthened in the faith. Well, there's a third command that's here, and that's in verse 3, and that is, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. The word suffer here means to suffer evil together with me, to endure affliction together with me, to take one's share of rough treatment and inconveniences. Paul says, be willing to do it with me because the rewards are great. The rewards are great. The demand may be great at this hour, but he says the rewards are great in heaven. Now, Paul is suffering in Rome for the gospel. He took it as a good soldier of Jesus Christ because he knew that soldiers are expected to suffer. And we're in the midst of a warfare. Many of you who are in the armed forces know what it's like to be a soldier. It's not always easy. The discipline that is required, and I saw much of that on the mission field, the discipline of many of these missionaries to be able to say no to the world and to concentrate totally upon their ministries and to live for eternity. Now, he uses several metaphors here then to define what he means by suffering hardship. Number one, as a soldier. The second metaphor is as an athlete in verse 5. Now, he's illustrating his point here, defining what he means. Suffer hardship as a soldier. Discipline yourself as an athlete, as one who competes according to the rules in verse 5. And then the third metaphor is in verse 6, that of a hardworking farmer. Now, there's one thing that all of these different occupations here have in common, and that is the word discipline. To be a soldier requires one kind of discipline, a rigid, disciplined life, a regimented life. To be an athlete, well, that requires discipline, as many of you know if you've ever competed in athletics. To really be a good athlete, you have to put yourself out. You have to be willing to go without and to endure. And so Paul used a great analogy here when he uses the word athlete, the metaphor athlete. And then a hardworking farmer. Most of you know nothing about a hardworking farmer. I wasn't a hardworking farmer, but I saw a lot of hardworking farmers. And a farmer has to be one who's willing to get out there in the fields and work when the sun is shining. Get out and apply himself. And so there's a certain imperative here and a certain urgency about what Paul is sharing, that like the farmer who must make the best use of his time, we likewise have to make the very best use of our time because the hour is late. And the need is great. The farmer sows the seed, he works the field, he cultivates the crop, but he's ultimately dependent upon God to produce the crop. And if we have been faithful in our part, then certainly God is going to be faithful in His part. And there will be a great harvest. But we must apply ourselves and be disciplined individuals in this area. Now Paul gives us two final illustrations in closing in verses 8 through 10. And that is, number one, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. There are many things that the life of Christ illustrates, and I'm not exactly sure what Paul was illustrating by it here, but I would like to suggest two things. Number one, Jesus Christ illustrated the life and death principle, and that is that life can only come from death, and he referred to that in John 12. That except a grain of wheat fall into the ground, it abideth alone, but if it dies, put into the ground, then it brings forth much fruit, indicating that by his death there would be great fruit that would come from his death. So he says, remember Jesus Christ, who disciplined himself even to the point of death, but now he is risen from the dead. Look at what's happened. A descendant of David, here he's speaking of his humanity, according to my gospel, but he's now risen from the dead, and it's that person for whom I am now suffering. Now, the other way that Paul might have meant this was just simply that in the midst of our discipline, to remember that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And I think we all have trouble. We all struggle. We forget the one we're serving. He demands something from us, but remember, he is the risen coming Lord. And one of these days he's going to give out the rewards. And all of that discipline, like the athlete who wins the prize, like the soldier who gets a higher rank, like the hardworking farmer who's able to share in the crop once it's finally ready for harvest. Likewise, we, because Christ is risen and Christ is coming and all of these things, he says, because of that, that's our incentive. That's our motivation. That's why he says, I'm doing what I'm doing in verse 9. That's why I'm suffering as I'm suffering, even to the point of imprisonment, because I know that in the midst of my imprisonment, the Word of God is never imprisoned. Isn't that exciting? You know, the missionaries, some of the stories they were telling me, kind of how the Lord cut them off here, or some couple that they were working with, and all at once the couple no longer wants to be a part of it. And I thought to myself, you know, God moves in such a mysterious way. We can get very disappointed in people, and we can get very down and defeated in the midst of ministry. But God's Word is never in prison. Isn't that exciting? God's Word is never in prison. And his word is still going out, and it's accomplishing its purpose. And we'll see that in eternity, but many of us never see it now. We want to see those immediate results from our ministry. And if we don't see those immediate results, then we're tempted to give up. We're just tempted to give up in defeat and say, what's the use? I shouldn't be involved in that ministry anyway. But what if the farmer did that when he went out and planted the seed, began to work the crop, and he didn't see anything happening within the first 2 or 3 weeks? But it does. Before long, the crop is seen above the ground, and another few months, and it's ready for harvest. The athlete, many times, doesn't always experience victory right away, but if he hangs in there and really disciplines himself, he can expect to win the prize. Well, remember Jesus Christ. And Paul says, look at my own life in verses 9 and 10, for which I am suffering and enduring, but I know in the midst of it that there are going to be others who will obtain salvation because of that. You know, the thought really comes to me that Paul really believed that men and women were going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Do we realize that? Do we really believe that men and women are either going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell? Now, if we believe that, then there's the urgency. There's the urgency. And that's something that these missionaries firmly believe, and that's why they're down there giving their lives for that cause. And they also believe that Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead, and one of these days he's coming back, and those who were the least in this world will be the greatest in that world which is yet to come. So the lesson then that Paul has for us is that the blessing comes through toil. It's hard work. And he says, I command you, Timothy, to do these things. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And trust what I've given to you to other faithful men who will be able to teach others. Be willing, Timothy, to suffer hardship just like I'm suffering, along with me. But in the midst of it, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And remember the results in his own life. Life comes through death. Glory comes through suffering. It may cost us something. It will cost us something in terms of time and energy and tears and in terms of sacrificial living. But it will be worth it all. That's the cost, but it will be worth it all. Well, I just wanted to share with you tonight some thoughts that the Lord had kind of worked me over, and I trust is going to continue to work me over in weeks to come. And I want you to pray that the sense of urgency that we feel, the vision that we have for missions in general, I think it gave us a greater understanding of missions in general. It's the first time we've ever taken a trip like this. And we'd like to see you send us on one every year. No, I'm just kidding you. That was a joke. Now, you see, down there they would have laughed at something like that. But if you would like to, we're willing, and we'll make plans for a year from now. If you still no laughing. Well, I need to just keep that tape up there, Craig, so we can have some canned humor every now and then. That'll help. Have to get more like TV productions here, I guess. Anyway, I trust that the Lord has used this to speak to you about commitment. That's the big thing that came out of it. The cost of discipleship. There is a cost. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. His life taken as a very intelligent and young man who really addressed the issues of his day. And he was killed. He was murdered for doing so. It cost us something. And I was reminded a little bit of that cost, and Timothy is instructed by Paul regarding that cost as well. And I encourage you this week just to examine your commitment. How would I really respond to some of those things that I have heard that the missionaries go through? Would I really be able to make? Do I have that kind of commitment to the person and to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for just the privilege of knowing you and knowing that our lives have a divine purpose and that you have called us to be your sons for eternity and that you've given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for Christ. And we need to go out with a new urgency to use our spiritual gifts, always with the thought in mind that eternity is before us and eternity is forever. And we're only here for a time, that we might catch some of the urgency that our Lord had when he said that we must work, for the night is coming when no man can work. Father, just use these words to speak to each of us tonight, throughout the rest of this week. We want to praise you for providing, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, so great a salvation that we're so secure in our relationship with Christ. But that security, that relationship, also gives us a responsibility to now entrust this to others. Help us to know how to use our spiritual gifts, the ministries that we ought to be involved in. Help us to be willing to count the cost in terms of what we give to those who are missionaries and our own lives, that we might be willing to make them expendable. Father, just bless. We commit the rest of the evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You have another song ready, Jim? Good.
Let's close by singing the first stanza of the Banner of the Cross. I think this fits beautifully the message of the hour. Let's stand and sing hymn number 416, the first verse, hymn number 416. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the King, as an ensign fair we lift it up today, by random ones we sing. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him toil and the cross. Great. You're dismissed. Have a good week in the Lord.